Our dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, as we hear your word of law and gospel this morning, we ask you to increase and strengthen our repentance and faith. Grant us grace to tremble at your threatenings, to embrace your promises, and to yield obedience to your commands. But above all, our merciful Lord Jesus, we ask you to enable us to accept, receive, and rest upon you alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life in light of your gospel. For we ask in your name, amen. Well, there are some key miracles that are so familiar to everyone that they have become basically throwaway cliches. You've probably heard someone say something like this: well, that guy thinks he can walk on water. And this is in line, of course, with another cliche, and that is familiarity breeds contempt. This specific miracle is recorded in three of our four Gospels, including our passage this morning in the Gospel of John. But what is the meaning of this amazing miracle? We know that John's Gospel is very intentional. He tells us that he selects and identifies particular signs. There are other signs he could have chosen, but he selects those that he does because they reveal who Jesus is and what he's come to do in a special and significant way. And so these signs also provide gospel comfort to us if we rightly understand them. And this morning, we consider the following. Jesus, the incarnate creator, reveals his almighty power over his creation. And first, we have the disciples' dangerous voyage, verses 16 to 18. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Of course, we remember the context from last week. Jesus has just done an incredible sign. He fed a multitude of 15 to 20,000 men, women, and children by massively multiplying five barley loaves and two small fish. And how did the crowd respond to this great sign? Well, in a completely worldly way. They wanted to make Jesus a king by force. But Jesus would not satisfy their worldly political intentions for him, and he will not be our political mascot either, then or now. So John tells us that Jesus goes up onto a mountainside and spends time in solitude. And this is a time of prayerful communion with his heavenly Father, as Matthew's gospel confirms. And the other gospel accounts tell us, interestingly, think about this agitated crowd that wants to take Jesus by force. Before he goes up to the mountain, he dismisses the crowd. He dismisses the crowd. He says, go home! Get out of here! I don't know if he used those words, obviously, not recorded in John's gospel. But go home. He dismisses them. And he makes his disciples get into a boat. He sends them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum. And of course, they must assume that Jesus will soon join them, most likely by catching another boat from the shore and follow soon after them. Now, the hour is getting late. In the first part of this passage, John mentions it was evening. And that means, in the Jewish accounting of the day, it was late afternoon. Sunset is approaching. They are on the northeast side of the lake, and they're heading over to the northwest side to Capernaum. And their boat, no doubt, is a fishing boat. That would be a boat with one small sail and several oars available as needed. Now, several of these men, as we know, make their living by fishing on this large lake. They were comfortable being on this lake for the most part. They would be very familiar and comfortable with sailing on the Sea of Galilee, but sailing this late in the day isn't the norm. But with their experience, they expect to make quick work of it and probably hope to beat sunset. Now, what do you think they're talking about as they go? No doubt they have to be chattering about this great miracle that they've just witnessed. Perhaps they're wondering why Jesus so adamantly rejected the kingly aspirations this crowd had for him. I mean, Jesus has undeniable power. What does he plan to do with it anyway? We heard him directly confirm that he is the Christ to the Samaritans of all people. Isn't this Messiah supposed to be a mighty king? But how do we reconcile what we see with our eyes, his almighty power, and what John the Baptist has said about our master? Not only is he the Son of God, and what does that mean exactly, but that he is also the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. How can Jesus be called the Son of God and also a meek and sacrificial lamb? One of these things does not sound like the other. Well, as they journey, no doubt they keep watch to see if any other boat is following with Jesus on board. And now it is dark, and this is not going according to plan. In fact, the wind is whipping up, and with it the sea. The Sea of Galilee is notorious for these sudden and severe storms. The lake lies low on the landscape, and it's surrounded by hills and gorges. And in the evening, things cool down quickly. As that cold air presses down, it can get sucked through these gorges, resulting in very strong winds and churning water on the lake. That's why ordinarily you don't want to be out on the lake later in the day, never mind in the darkness. Mark's gospel tells us they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And Jesus sees this. Now, how can that be? If it's dark and they are by now several miles away, this may be another case of supernatural seeing, just as Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree, not physically, but because he is God. Matthew's gospel adds that they are by this time a long way from land. There's no turning back, and the boat is getting beaten by the waves. Well, wait a second. Who sent them on this difficult, dangerous journey? Jesus did. This same Jesus who knows things which reveal his supernatural knowledge. This same Jesus who does things which reveals a supernatural power. Why would he send us out into a storm and without him here to help us? Well, it's not an uncommon question for us either. Remember that Jesus does everything he does with his disciples and with us with absolute intentionality. He doesn't leave things to chance. It's all part of his sovereign plan and purpose. Even the things that are difficult and that are dangerous. Are we his disciples? Is the Lord Jesus Christ our teacher? Indeed, he is. And he wants us to know him and his gospel more deeply in our difficulties and in our dangers. Our 19th century Anglican bishop, preacher, and friend in the faith, J.C. Ryle, puts it this way, quote, "It was a strange transition from witnessing a mighty miracle in the feeding of the multitudes and helping it instrumentally amidst an admiring crowd to solitude, darkness, winds, waves, storm, anxiety, and danger. The change was very great. But Christ knew it, and Christ appointed it. And Christ was working it for their good. Trial, we must distinctly understand, is part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. Winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine, are all necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and maturity. We do not naturally like this. We would rather cross the lake with calm weather and favorable winds, with Christ always by our side and the sun shining down on our faces. But it may not be. It is not in this way that God's children are made partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 10. Yet let us remember, in our darkest hours, we may seem to be left, but we are never really alone, end quote. So when you find yourself in danger or distress, when you feel anxious and alone, what do you do? Where do you turn? What help do you look for? Martin Luther famously said, "Whatever your heart trusts in, that is your God." And our truest God, in the functional sense, is revealed in the moments of greatest distress and anxiety. We look for the deliverance, the solution, even when we're praying to God. Instead of looking to the God who has sent the distress to draw us closer to himself, that we would draw our strength and hope from him. So Jesus appoints this trial at sea, not only for his 12 disciples, but for you, to show you who he is when some storm breaks over your head. The storm, remember, that he sends for this very purpose, not to drive you to despair, but that you would look to him alone in faith and in hope. Jesus is the incarnate creator, and he reveals his almighty power over his creation. Second, we see the disciples' terror at the Lord walking on the stormy waters. Verse 19, when they had rolled about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boats, and they were frightened. No doubt, the disciples are not only fearful in this storm, but now they are utterly exhausted, having rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They are just about dead center in the northern part of the lake. Remember, they've been looking for Jesus, most likely, on another boat. But he's nowhere to be seen. But now they see something else on the water, or someone else. It looks like a man. But how can a man walk on the water? Matthew tells us that the disciples cry out at this moment, "It's a ghost." Why would they say that? Bad theology, maybe. But can you blame them? What else would it be? This is clearly a supernatural event that they're witnessing. And they reason quickly. A spirit might walk on the surface of a stormy sea, but not a man. It's Jesus. They don't know that just yet. But John has told us, his dear readers. So let's take a moment to consider this very familiar miracle that is far too often treated with contempt. Jesus is walking on the water, a stormy sea, no less. And there's no indication that Jesus is struggling, that he's getting tossed around or stumbling about. He is walking on the stormy sea like you would walk on a nice, level, dry sidewalk. But why? For what purpose? Is this just because Jesus couldn't find another boat? Or he didn't want to walk all the way around the lake, a trip of many more miles? No, of course not. This is not a miracle of convenience for Jesus. This is a sign of who Jesus is. And we do have a clue in Mark's gospel. Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. But Mark says these interesting words. He meant to pass by them. What? He meant to pass by them? Why would he do that? To tease them? No, this is special language that should be familiar to us if we're familiar with the Old Testament. This language of passing by, we see this same language in Exodus 33 and 34, when the Lord tells Moses he will pass by him. In fact, it's the very same language found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and of that particular passage. You remember that story. What did Moses ask of the Lord? That he would see his face. And the Lord reminded him that that is not possible. Instead, God would condescend to reveal his glory to Moses as he passes by Moses, who is safe in the cleft of the rock. And how does he reveal his glory? Yes, in the receding visible glory as he passes by Moses, but all the more in revealing his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The sovereign Lord of glory, grace, and mercy is walking on the water. His glory is revealed in this great miracle, and he will soon speak his name. But he has come to save his own from their distress as well. How is Jesus' divine glory revealed in this moment? Obviously, he shows that he can suspend at will the ordinary laws of creation that he established by walking on the water as the God-man. But he also shows who he is, again, from more Old Testament connections. It is a display of his divine power, but it's also a revelation of his divine character. Who is God, according to Psalm 29, for example? Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the Lord over many waters. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Psalm 29 tells us that the Lord is sovereign over the waters, enthroned over the flood. Why is that significant? Because to ancient people, and still to this day, the sea can be a scary place, a place of seeming chaos and mystery, a place where storms swallow ships and men, never to be seen again, a place of mysterious and dangerous creatures. When you said goodbye to someone who was about to go on a journey at sea, you know it might well be the last time you see them. That was a real possibility. And then Psalm 46 speaks of God as our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And so we will not fear, even though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The sovereign Lord keeps us safe. Even when things we thought were stable, our trusted mountains are falling into a sea of apparent chaos. But he stands secure as our refuge and our strength. And we see a similar theme from our Old Testament reading in Psalm 107, which we'll come back to later. But I want to ask you a question. If you're familiar with Revelation 21, you should be. It's a beautiful meditation of what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus returns to make all things new. But have you noticed that when Revelation 21 verse 1 describes John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth, he says, "And the sea was no more." We might say, "Wait, what? Come on, I love the beach. I want there to be beautiful beaches in the new heavens and the new earth." But this is not about the beach. This is about that deep, chaotic, terrifying, deadly sea that swallows ships and men. And why is this an important part of John's vision? Because there's nothing anymore for us to fear in God's renewed creation. No chaotic hurricanes, no mysterious leviathans of the deep, no more loved ones lost at sea. All the scary enemies of God are gone, thoroughly vanquished by our God and his Christ, who has made all things new. What does this have to do with Jesus walking on the stormy sea? Because he is the Creator incarnate, and he is sovereign over that stormy sea. It is all subject to him. And he is our refuge and our strength. He delivers us from our distress, from these enemies that would overwhelm us with many waters. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. He is the sovereign of the sea. And Jesus reveals his divine glory as he walks calmly on this stormy sea, as he comes to save us from our distress. Jesus appoints the storm and the waves that threaten to swallow us at times. But he walks as the sovereign Lord over that stormy sea. And he is not only powerful to deliver us, but he is wise and he is good. And he will not let us perish forever. Do we trust him in the storm? But like when God allowed his visible glory to pass by Moses, it wasn't a part from his verbal revelation, his word. Jesus, the incarnate creator, reveals his almighty power over his creation. The I am says, fear not, verse 20. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. That's the ESV's translation. And frankly, in this case, I think it's a lame translation. Literally, Jesus says to his terrified disciples in this moment, I am. Stop fearing. Now, commentators will point out that this expression, I am, can be a common means of self-identification. When you startle a loved one in the middle of the night in the dark and they say, who's that? Unless you're a jerk and you want to scare them half to death, you say, don't worry, it's me. Right? Is that what Jesus is doing here? That's what the ESV translation assumes. It is I. In and of itself, that's good news for the disciples. It's not a ghost. It's Jesus. Yay. But we should know better as we read this gospel. Even if the disciples might not fully understand it at the moment, and they probably do, we'll show hopefully in a moment. Because John knows that we will know better in light of the rest of his gospel. Jesus says, I am. The one who is walking on the sea, who is revealing his glory as he passes by. Hello, he is the one who says, I am the Lord Yahweh. And I am is how the Lord reveals himself to Moses for the first time at the burning bush in Exodus 3, where the Lord commissions Moses to deliver his people out of Egypt because God has heard their outcry in their distressed slavery, and he remembers his covenant promise to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. This is God's self-designation. It is his name, and it's connected to his covenant name very closely, Yahweh. What does this name convey to us, to his people in all ages? God is God. God is self-existent. He is not a God who is becoming. He is eternally, utterly independent, absolutely sovereign, immutable, unchanging. He takes the initiative in creation, in providence, in judgment, and in salvation. In no way dependent on his creatures. Self-existent and eternally blessed in and of himself forever. I am. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, blessed forever. In this very moment, Jesus, the incarnate Son, says, I am. The incarnate creator who has just displayed his glory by walking over this stormy sea now speaks his name. Did the disciples catch it in this moment? Maybe not. Although, what do they say at the end of this encounter according to Matthew's gospel? And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Something broke through in that moment. They worshiped him. They confessed him as the Son of God. Maybe they didn't think Jesus was only saying, it's just me, no worries. But that's not all he says. I am. stop fearing. They are rightly terrified to see Jesus walking on the water, drawing near to them. They were scared of the storm. They're more scared of that person approaching them. Why? Anyone who sees God should be afraid. And that is a universal experience as reported in the Bible. Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up. And how does he respond? He doesn't say, "Oh, it's so wonderful to be in your presence, Lord. So warm and inviting." No, he says, "Whoa! Woe is me, I am undone." Isaiah knows that he is a sinner in the presence of the Lord who is holy, holy, holy. But what does the Lord say to his people who are rightly undone in the presence of the Holy One? Stop fearing. That imperative is full of good news. Why? What is God incarnate saying? I have not come to judge you. I have come to save you. To save you from a storm that is far greater than this one. Dear Christian, are you looking for Jesus when some storm breaks over your head, threatening to destroy you? Do you remember who he is? Did he send you on this journey and then send the storm? Yes, he did. Does he know what he's doing? Yes, he does. Do you remember that he is the great I am? The sovereign over these stormy waters? Do you know that he has already saved you from a far greater, deadlier storm? That he has taken the storm of his eternal wrath away from you and has delivered you from that? The storm of his wrath for your sins broke over his head on the cross, and he took it all. The waves of God's wrath beat on and broke his body on the cross. The same I am who walked on the stormy sea was hanging there on the cross for you, bearing the storm of divine judgment in your place. He is your refuge from that far more terrifying storm. And if he's done that already, then won't he draw near to sustain you in whatever passing storms he may send you and will send you in this life? Even when he sends you that final scary storm that takes you from this life, remember you are already safe in him, and he will bring you safely home. John Calvin comments on this verse, "While I am strikes fear into unbelievers, believers who know that he is given to them to make propitiation as soon as they hear his name, which is a sure pledge to them both of the love of God and of their salvation. Take courage, as if they had been raised from death to life. Calmly look at the clear sky, dwell quietly on earth, and victorious over every calamity, take him for their shield against all dangers. Not only does he comfort and encourage him by his word, but he actually removes also the cause of terror by allaying the tempest," end quote. As we see that next, and as we close, Jesus, the incarnate creator, reveals his almighty power over creation. And last, we see the disciples' joy at Jesus' presence in verse 21. They were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You bet they were glad to take him into the boat. What happens when Jesus gets into the boat? Mark tells us the wind ceased. Jesus, the great I am, our gracious Savior, is with us. All is well. The storm is past. And apparently another miracle. Immediately the boat which was at the land to which they were going. Remember, they're in the middle of the lake when they see Jesus. Jesus gets in the boat. The storm is done and they have arrived. Psalm 107 is a kind of poetic prophecy of this miraculous event, and it ties everything together. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, the wondrous works, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and he raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So have you cried to the Lord Jesus in your distress, not merely from whatever stormy trial he has appointed for you, but mindful of that eternal storm of his wrath in which we would all justly perish forever. But our covenant Lord, the great I Am, is sovereign over that storm. And on the cross, he made the storm be still for you, believing in him. He hushed the waves of his wrath. He made you glad when he quieted those waters. He is always with you, and he will bring you to your desired haven, a new heaven and a new earth. And that chaotic sea will be no more. So how should we respond? In faith, in hope, and in worship. We should do what we are assembled to do right now as God's people. Let us thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let us extol him together in the congregation of his redeemed forever. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you that you are the one who is sovereign over the stormy sea. You are the great I Am. And we praise you especially that you have delivered us from eternal distress, from the storm of your wrath, that your body took the waves of your own wrath against us on the cross, and you satisfied and made propitiation for your own just wrath. And we know that when we are in storms that you appoint for us in this life, nothing will separate us from that reality of your love for us and your redeeming work on the cross. We thank you that you are our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. We thank you for your steadfast love, for your wondrous works, and we praise you for your great salvation now and forever. Amen.